Okay, so we are getting into round two this evening, and hoping this won't take more than about 45 minutes or so. We covered in the first hour John chapter 19, verses 17 through 30, which deals with the facts of the cross, of the crucifixion. And John just gives it to us in just factual form, as an historical event. He does put in there the reference to fulfillment of prophecy, which shows the divine hand in the events of the cross. And that's something we don't ever want to lose, is that divine perspective of events. But now as we look in the second section here, this is going to be coming at it from a theological perspective. So we're going to be looking at other scriptures that weigh in and speak about the cross. And the question of why the cross? Why did Jesus die? What did he accomplish at the cross? Because he says, I mean, the last thing he says is, it is finished. And then he gives up his spirit. Well, what was it that was finished? What was it that he accomplished at the cross? And the short answer is, he accomplished our salvation. That's what he accomplished at the cross. That we understand that salvation is never what we do for God. Salvation is what God does for us through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived an absolutely righteous life, who committed no sin, and no sin was in him. And he went to the cross, and he died. And he died in our place. He bore the punishment that belongs to us, the just for the unjust, Peter tells us, with the result that we would be brought to God. And so we'll jump into this next section here, and we're going to hit a number of verses, so you have your Bibles ready. Starting off here, the death of Jesus was an atoning sacrifice that paid for our sin. It was an atoning sacrifice that paid for our sin. Go with me to Mark chapter 10, 45. I love this verse. Love this verse. In Mark 10:45, Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." And to give his life a ransom for many. He gave his life to pay for the release of a debt. But it wasn't his own. In effect, he was paying our sin debt. Gesundheit. So he came not to be served, but to serve and to give. And by the way, you know, as Christians, we follow in that same mindset. We are not ones who seek to be served, but we are those who seek to serve. And we are those who seek to give. Look, obviously, we can't give the same way Christ did. But nonetheless, he is our role model. But he gave his life as a ransom for many. Go with me over to Romans 3. Romans chapter 3. And this is a very theologically rich section. And I'm actually going to start in verse 21. In verse 21. To kind of give the flow of it. Because Paul uses some very theologically rich words here. But starting in Romans 3:21, he says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God," dikaiosune tou theou, "the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ." Now, this is the righteousness of God that comes to us as a gift through Jesus Christ. "For all those who," what?
Believe.
"For there is no distinction." Listen, anybody can believe. Even a mute quadriplegic who can never speak and never walk or act or do anything. If she can hear, if she can think, she can hear the good news about Jesus Christ. And even somebody who can never speak and never act and never say anything or do anything can hear the gospel and be saved. Because it is simply a matter of faith. It is believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God.
I just thought about something. You mentioned something about, well, what about the person who can't hear? But even still in Romans where it talks about man has no excuse because of...
Because that which is known about God is made evident to them.
By what has been made.
By what has been made. Yes. Absolutely.
Yes. Thank you.
Yes. Yes, sir. But there has to be some way of communication. So if somebody can read something or if they can hear something, but if it's either through the eye gate or the ear gate, that somebody can get information. And it's information about who Christ is and what he has done for us. And faith really has several parts to it. It first of all must hear information or come to perceive information. There must be an assent to that information in the sense that one must come to accept it as true. And then one must turn to Christ in the sense of trusting completely in him and not oneself, that we completely abandon any notion that we can contribute to our salvation in whole or in part, that we completely let go of that. And we completely trust in who Jesus is and what he has done for us. So it is the information, it is the assent to it that is true, and then it is a complete trust in him and what he has done for us, that we believe in him, that we trust in him for salvation. But anyway, going back to the text here, but here Paul talks about the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. He says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so mankind is not able to bring himself or herself up to the place of God, that we are in a place of sin from which we cannot liberate ourselves. But then Paul says in Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift by his grace through what? The redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And redemption there again speaks of the payment of a debt. The payment of a debt, that Christ paid a debt. And it wasn't a debt that he owed, it was a debt that we owed. But it was a debt that he paid in our place on our behalf. Okay? So it was through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. And propitiation is the word that means satisfaction. Satisfaction. So that the price that Christ paid in his death satisfied the Father. Now God the Father was already satisfied with Christ because of his life of righteousness. There was nothing that separated Christ from God because of his own life. So who then is the Father satisfied with? The propitiation is toward us who have been in a place of hostility, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. And this was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. But the point that I was focusing on here in our section here is the Romans 3:24, that Christ's life that he was upon the cross redeemed us. It paid that debt for us. And then, of course, 1 Peter 1:18. First Peter 1:18, which says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but, and you plug in the word redeemed here, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And so, as I've mentioned before, that the blood of Christ becomes, in effect, the coin of the heavenly realm that paid our sin debt. That it was what God accepted as payment for the debt that we owed. And so when Christ died upon the cross, his death was an atoning sacrifice that paid for our sins. Now this means that our sin, which offends God, is actually removed from us and put on Christ. Now, when I say here that it is actually removed from us, I use the word expiated. Expiated. Now, I don't know if I've used that term with you before. Okay. When you think of the term expiation, and it is a very good theological word, so here's a new word for you, expiation. Expiation talks about, it's the idea of removal, of extraction, that your sin is actually removed from you. It is actually expiated from you and put on Christ. Think of taken away. It's taken away. John 1:29, right? So John says, "Behold the Lamb of God who," what? "Takes away the sin of the world." Now think about this. Your sin is actually taken away from you. It's like me taking something from you. Okay, but in this case, it is your sin is actually expiated. It is actually taken away from you. And in reality, it is placed on Christ. Christ actually bore our sin. Our sin was actually placed on him. But the idea is that it was taken from you. It is no longer yours. It is no longer counted against you. And he took all of your sin. Now, this is where it really gets to be kind of mind-blowing, because often what we'll do is we'll think, well, he took my past sins, and I'm responsible from this day going forward. No. He took all of your sins. Matter of fact, he even reached into the future from our time, and he reached into the future and took the sins of all people and placed it upon Christ. And it was an actual bearing of sin. But that means that your sin was taken from you. It was subtracted from you and placed on Christ. And the word that is used in theology is the term expiation. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He who knew no sin became sin for us." Now, Christ died upon the cross, but the question is, for whose sin did he die? It was not his own. We must get that into our thinking. We must understand that he died for our sin, that our sin was actually taken from us and was put upon him. And of course, the latter part of 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And so his righteousness is actually given to us in our place at the moment of faith in Christ. There is a subtraction and there is an addition, that we actually have the very righteousness of Christ imputed to us as a gift. And it's quite a profound thing to understand. Let me go over to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9:26, and here this is speaking about the sacrificial system and how Christ is a greater sacrifice. But Hebrews 9:26, it says, "Otherwise he would have need to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin," and that's the idea of expiation, to put it away. That he takes it away from us and he deals with it by the offering, by the sacrifice of himself. by the sacrifice of himself. Yes, ma'am.
What does he mean by once at the consummation of the ages?
Well, it's the idea of, first of all, once for all, that he does it once for all. And I take it that he's talking, and Ryrie has a note down here where he says at the consummation of the ages, in which he makes that basically the first coming of Christ. But let me read another passage. Go over to Hebrews 10:10. Hebrews 10:10. It says, "By this we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ." What? Once for all. And that means that when Christ bore our sin, he bears all of our sin, and he bears it once for all. And then he says, in contrast, verse 11, "Every priest stands daily, ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never what? Take away sins. But he," that is Jesus, "having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made his footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." And so, again, when we think about what Christ does upon the cross, it actually removes our sin as put upon Christ, and that he was judged in our place, the innocent for the guilty. So let's look at a few passages, and we'll go over to Romans chapter 5, and this is a section we've covered many times, but the theology is there. The theology is there. Romans 5, and I'll read really verses 6 through 10, because we'll hit these verses a little later on. But in Romans 5, 6, it says, "For what," and I always point out, there's always four words in these verses here that really talk about the helplessness of man. And in Romans 5, 6, it says, "For while we were still helpless." Okay, so we were in a state where we could not do anything about our lost condition before God. While we were still helpless. "At the right time, Christ died for who?"
Ungodly.
The ungodly. Now, that is how we have to see ourselves. That is how we must see ourselves. I don't care how moral a person is. They're simply a moral degenerate. That's what they are. That all of us are in a state of separation from God. Even the best person does not, by their morality, does not bring themselves any closer to God. You know, I love when Paul says in Galatians, he says, if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. In other words, if it's just a matter of moral improvement, of just adherence to the law to improve yourself, then that is how God would direct us to be saved. So if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. There was no need for him to die. But his death is a testimony of the fact of this thing which we cannot do, right? So while we were helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And when it says that he died for us, it's the idea of substitution, that he died in our place. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the what? The wrath of God. So when you come to faith in Christ, you go from a place of being under his wrath to a place of no wrath. The Father is now propitiated. He is now smiling upon you because you are acceptable in his sight. And it's not because of any righteousness of your own. It's because of the righteousness of Christ that is given to you. Verse 10, "For if while we were enemies, we were," what? "Reconciled to God." So here's what the death of Christ also accomplishes. It reconciles us to God. No amount of human effort can reconcile you to the Father. You are under wrath. You are in a state of death and separation. But what Christ did for us reconciled us to the Father. "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled." And how were we reconciled? "Through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." So not only is wrath removed, but we are reconciled and restored to a perfect relationship with the Father. So again, this means...
You change my cross each time. Yeah.
Say what? Okay. Sorry, bud.
That's all right. No, I'm adding words in there.
So let me hit a few other words here. Let's look or a few other verses. Let's look at Galatians.
Mm-hmm. I drew a cross out.
Okay.
And I put some of these very words to like I have justification at the top, reconciliation at the left, redemption at the right, sanctification at the bottom.
Uh huh.
And the word salvation right through the middle of it.
Okay. There you go. That's a good way to do it. So Galatians 3:13, Christ, and there's our word redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become what? A curse for us. So he bears the curse that is ours, but he redeems us. Notice the language here. And it's economic language is what it is. And 1 Peter 2:24. 1 Peter 2:24. Which says that, and he himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. And the idea is healed in your relationship with the Father. But notice that he bore our sins in his own body. There was a punishment that he bore in his body. And then, of course, 1 Peter 3:18, which says that Christ also died for sins once for all. It was a one-time shot. And he died, what? The just for the unjust. So that he might bring us to God, having been put to death, but made alive in the Spirit. But again, it's the idea that Christ died for our sins, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. So he was judged in our place, the innocent for the guilty. Let me move on in the notes here. The death of Christ was a voluntary act of love, as Jesus gave his life for us. So we must remember that when Christ went to the cross, he did not go as a helpless victim. It was not something that was forced upon him. It was something that he willingly did as an act of obedience to the Father. John 10:14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. And even as the Father knows me, I have known the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. He says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. And this commandment I received from my Father. So we see where, with the death of Christ, that it was a voluntary act on his part of obedience to the Father. As a result, the Father is forever satisfied. And I've got in here in parentheses the word propitiated. The word propitiated. So as a result, the Father is forever satisfied because Jesus paid for our sin. He paid for our sin. Go with me over to Hebrews 2:17. I've got in there Romans 3, but we've already read that one. So Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that is human, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make what? Propitiation for the sins of the people. In other words, he became a sacrifice that satisfies every righteous demand of the Father. And then 1 John 2, verse 2. It says, and he himself, that is a reference to Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. So Jesus is the propitiation, the sacrifice that satisfies. And he obtained the Father's satisfaction by dying in our place. And so we understand that again that the Father is satisfied with us. He is for us. He cares for us. He is on our side. He is pleased with us. And again, it's not because of anything that we bring to him from our own goodness. It is because of what Christ has done for us. And this is why the name of Jesus is so wonderful. Because of all that he did for us. You know, the acronym for grace that is set forth, and I think it was John Stott who came up with it, that it is God's riches at Christ's expense. And you know what? That works. It does. It really does. That it is God's riches at Christ's expense. Christ paid for it, and we are the fortunate beneficiaries of that which he has done for us. So the Father is forever satisfied because Jesus paid for our sin debt, and the Christian will never be condemned. Romans 8:1 is quite clear when it says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You will never be condemned. Now that doesn't mean you won't get a spanking. Right? Hebrews 12:5, he whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges us, as, you know, all of us get that scourging, every son whom he receives. But that's not condemnation. There's a difference there. And that's discipline born out of love, and that's only because he's more concerned about your Christian character than your comfort. And he's trying to bring you to the place of maturity. He's trying to form the character of Christ in you, because he who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. And that can mean in one sense encouraging you, teaching you, instructing you. But if you develop a defiant spirit and you start to go off in a direction away from his will, he can and will discipline you. And that can even be to the point of death. We've talked about the sin unto death on several occasions. I think I know a few people who have died the sin unto death. But biblically we have examples. Nadab and Abihu, Uzziah touched the ark. Ananias and Sapphira, the believers in Corinth, Romans, 1 Corinthians 11:30, and so on. Somebody had a question. You had a question, Barbara?
I did.
Okay, yes, ma'am. Go ahead.
Is God satisfied with the person if he does haven't believed?
No.
That's what I mean.
Yes, no.
He's satisfied with them once they believe.
Yes. Yes, because it is at the moment of faith in Christ that that wrath is removed and the righteousness of Christ is then imputed as a gift to the believer. You see, and this
he's already paid for their sin.
Well, yes, but subtraction only brings that person to the place of zero standing. In order to get to heaven, one must possess something righteous. One must possess the very righteousness of God in order to gain entrance to heaven. And so just because Christ has borne their sin does not mean that they are then given the gift of righteousness. That only comes at the moment of faith. Mm-hmm. When a person believes in Christ, that he or she is then given at that moment the very righteousness of God as a gift. And it is that which is the basis upon which a person can then stand in the presence of God and will be accepted into heaven. And that's why Romans 5:17 talks about the gift of righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 talks about how he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And Philippians 3:9, Paul says that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but the righteousness which comes on the basis of faith. And it's that righteousness that comes on the basis of faith that means that we can then gain entrance into heaven, because we are then declared at that moment to be as righteous as God himself is righteous, because we possess his righteousness.
Right.
So,
what if we had to pay for our own sin?
We'd never make it.
I mean, if we had to die on a cross.
Well, and yeah, we would never make it.
That's right, because you have to be perfect to do that. Anyway,
mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yep. And so because of what Christ accomplished for us, the Christian will never be condemned. And as I've said before, the blood of Christ is the coin of the heavenly realm that pays our sin debt and forever satisfies God's righteous demands for sin. And it's important to understand that, again, it is not by human effort at all. Hence Paul's comment that we talked about earlier, that if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. So we must understand what Christ accomplished for us and the value of it. In addition, the death of Christ removes God's wrath, Romans 5:9. But by the way, if you look at John, go back to the Gospel of John, for example. John chapter 3. John 3:18. Now this talks about the wrath of God and the issue of faith. In John 3:18 it says, "He who believes in him is not judged. But he who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And then John 3:36. "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son," and that is in the sense of believing, "will not see life, but what? The wrath of God abides on him." So the one who rejects Christ as Savior, the wrath of God continues on that person into eternity. Continues with that person on into eternity. You had a question? No? Okay. So in addition, the death of Christ removes God's wrath. It reconciles us to the Father. And 2 Corinthians 5. Let's go over there real quick. And by the way, some of these passages, I'll be honest, they're kind of difficult to wrap the brain around. And I've wrestled with some of these for years. It's tough to try to pull some of this together theologically.
But they all seem to agree with each other.
That is the point. Yeah. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, new things are come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself." And how were we reconciled to God? Because we were good? Because we decided to be moral? On what basis were we reconciled to God? It was through Christ. So God, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And by the way, when we go forth and we share the gospel with somebody, we are setting forth that ministry of reconciliation, because at the moment of faith in Christ, they are reconciled to God. Verse 20, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God..." Oh wait, let me read verse 19. Okay, yeah, so namely that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Not only, somebody had a question? So not only does it reconcile us to the Father, it produces lasting peace. Lasting peace, Romans 5:1. It says, therefore, having been justified by good works, that's not what it says. Hey, you're not following me. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified how?
By faith.
We have what? Peace with God. And this is not an experiential peace that we think of as the absence of problems or difficulties. This is a relational peace. It is a relational peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, it is because of what He has done for us. And then Colossians 1:20. It says, and through Him, well, let me go back to verse 19. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. So that becomes the basis for peace. It is through the cross. Are you picking up on a theme here? Mm-hmm. That it is all that Christ has done for us at the cross, through the cross, because of the cross, all that God that our condition has changed. And it is solely because of what Christ accomplished at the cross. And then also the forgiveness of sins. While we're in Colossians, go back to Colossians 1, 13 and 14. For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have what? Redemption. The forgiveness of sins.
That's where?
Colossians 1, 13 and 14. Oh. But in 1:14 He says that we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And again, it is because of what Christ did for us. We also have eternal life. John 10:28, Jesus says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish.
These same words continue to crop up throughout Scripture. Justification, redemption, sanctification.
Yes, forgiveness, reconciliation. Yes. Yes, they're
right there.
And they're all, you know what they all are? They're all relationship words. Mm-hmm. They're relationships words. And they're relationship words that speak of a restored relationship. One that we could not restore through our own efforts. The picture of man is helpless, ungodly, a sinner in a state of death and hostility toward God. And the picture that is of God who wants to reconcile us to Himself. We can't do it. He does it for us through the cross. The cross becomes the basis for our restored relationship, our reconciled relationship to the Father. We owe it all to Jesus. It is His good. We were in a state of helplessness, and He did for us what we could not do for ourselves to save us. And this is all by grace. Yes, ma'am?
He shed His blood.
He shed His blood.
This is why we take the elements when we drink
the red juice. Yes.
Yeah.
When we eat the unleavened bread, which is a picture of the sinless humanity of Christ, and we partake of the cup, which is a picture of His shed blood and the basis of the new covenant, the relationship that we have with God through the new covenant, absolutely. Because it is a picture of His humanity, His sinless humanity, and it is a picture of His shed blood upon the cross, which is the basis upon which we have forgiveness of sins. And so if we don't understand the cross, if we don't understand what Jesus accomplished for us, we will not really understand the heart of God. We will not understand who He is and why He is so loving and so gracious to reconcile us to Himself and how He was able to accomplish that. And then, as I mentioned here, we also have the gift of righteousness, which I've already explained. We also have a life of purpose in serving Him while we're in Colossians 3, verses 23 and 24. We're almost done. But Colossians 3:23 says, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men." Well, there's a life verse, isn't it? Right? "Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve." Now that speaks of our life of purpose. It speaks of our life of purpose. And if we want to have a right attitude to go with that, 2 Corinthians 5 is another good verse. Second Corinthians 5:9, which says, "Therefore we also have as our ambition, whether absent, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him." So whether we're here on this planet or whether we're at home in heaven, it is our ambition to be pleasing to Him. And lastly, as Christians, we have a future in heaven. We have a future in heaven. And of course, Jesus in John 14, verses 1 through 3, mentions this in the upper room discourse. Jesus knows He's going to the cross, but He's going to comfort them with words of their eternal destiny. But that's the selflessness of our Lord. He's facing the cross in John 14, but He tells the disciples, "Do not let your heart be troubled." Don't you love that? He's facing the cross, but He tells them, "Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many dwelling places. And if it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also."
Is He speaking about the 1,000-year period?
I think He's talking about heaven.
Heaven, okay.
I think He's talking about heaven. I think He's. I think there's going to be houses in heaven. I think there's going to be work in heaven.
Yeah, I think there's going to be an economy.
I think there'll be an economy there.
Really?
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
Money?
Sure. Well, think about it. We're going to be given different rewards. Some of us are going to get through. Remember the judgment seat in 1 Corinthians 3?
Huh? New heaven and new earth.
Yeah, new heaven, new earth. Yeah.
Gates and everything.
Yeah.
So, the city.
But we're all going to be given different rewards. Remember, there's the gold, silver, precious stones, the wood, hay, stubble. Mm-hmm. And there are going to be those that are going to get through as through fire. Remember, they're going to get through with their birthday suit on and the smoke is going to be, you know, coming off their singed hair. Yeah. So, yeah, they're going to come through with a little bit of some soot on them. And But they're going to get through. Now, they're not going to have anything for eternity. But then there are those who are going to be given rewards, you know, the gold, the silver, the precious stones, and they're going to be, that's their life production, but they will be rewarded in heaven. And this speaks of inequality in heaven, inequality. You know, it kills me, I hear all this talk today about social justice and this kind of justice and economic justice, and there's even talk about food justice. I mean, there's just all this language around justice. And you know, I'll be honest, the language, I don't know, it's confusing to me. It's connotation words. It seems to be a little manipulative in some ways. But people will talk about equality, equality, equality. Well, you know what? And I had a discussion with a guy recently as a social worker, and we were talking about equality and how we need to strive for equality. I said, that'll never happen.
Not in democracy.
I mean, exactly. I said, it will never, ever happen. I said, even if we could, by human effort, attain a place of perfect equality, whatever that means, okay? But if we could attain it, how long do you think it would last?
Not very long.
Because, right, all it would take is for one person to excel above somebody else, and your equality is destroyed.
Well, in any system that tries to make everybody equal, there's always the elite in charge.
There's always the elite in charge. No, you're absolutely right. The only way to really bring about true equality is to bring everybody down to the lowest common denominator.
Yeah.
It's to reduce everybody, because you cannot bring everybody up.
Right.
And yet that is sometimes the language that's employed, that that's what we're going to accomplish. But the reality is that really we should prefer equal opportunity.
Right.
Because equality is a false notion. But if you give everybody equal opportunity to excel, then you give them the same platform for success. And there will be those that will excel further because they have greater intellectual skills or greater physical skill. I'll never be an athlete. I would have never been. I just don't have the body for it. Okay, I love pizza and cake too much. My appetite is out of control. But I lack the discipline for it. But there are those that will excel in certain areas of life. And I don't envy them. The Lord has given me opportunity, and I've, you know, tried to take, you know, advantage and excel in the ways and places that He's given me. But the point is every, you know, I like the idea of equal opportunity. But even in heaven, the point is that there's no equality in heaven. And you know, how we live our life now will play out in the eternal state. But I don't mean to digress too much. The point that when we look at this final section here, as we talk about the death of Christ, we must understand what it accomplished for us. And this is just a quick summary snapshot. We haven't really fleshed it out. You would really have to get into a good systematic theology, you know, Chafers or Ryrie's or Grudem's, a good systematic theology, really to flesh it out in its fullest understanding. But nonetheless, we've hit those high verses that really put the emphasis upon Christ. Now, John gives it to us in just a few verses. And from the other gospel writers, we get a little more of a picture. But it's really as we begin to understand the Old Testament, the New Testament, the language that was used, that we are able to flesh out a clearer picture of exactly why the cross was necessary and what it accomplished for us. And it is only through the cross of Christ that we have the forgiveness of sins, that we have the gift of righteousness, that we have a future hope, that we have a purpose in this life. And it is all because of the goodness of God, who loved us enough to send His Son into the world, to live a righteous life, and to go to the cross and die a death that He did not deserve, in order that we might have a life that we could never earn by our own efforts. The scripture is clear, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. That our salvation is the gift of God, the gift of God. It is freely given and freely received. It is not by works, not by works, lest any man should boast. And so it's very simple, and that is to believe in Jesus Christ, to simply trust in Him as Savior, to turn from ourselves or any system or anyone that we may think may help us gain entrance into heaven, to completely abandon all of that and to put our trust completely in Jesus Christ and what He's done for us is the sole basis for our salvation. That we must look to Christ and Christ alone. And to the person who does, they have all of the blessings and the benefits that heaven can bestow, and all paid in full by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why to Him and Him alone is all the glory. We get the benefit, but all the glory is His, because He did it for us. Amen?
Amen.
All right, any questions over this study this evening? Okay, well, let's wrap it up with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for that which You have done for us. What You have accomplished through Your Son, whom You sent into the world, and who willingly came into this world, who took upon Himself humanity, and who lived an absolutely righteous life, who spoke truth, who modeled righteousness and love and grace and mercy and goodness, and who went to the cross and who died in our place, who suffered under the Jewish leadership, under Pilate and Herod, and who went to the cross and willingly laid down his life and bore the punishment that rightfully belongs to us. And Father, we are thankful for that which he accomplished for us. We know that he was placed in a grave and that he was raised on the third day, that he will never face death again. And this is our Lord and this is our Savior. And Father, we are so thankful for that which you have done for us, and that we can come before your throne of grace because of what Jesus did for us. Father, we pray for fuller understanding. Help this to be saturated in our thinking, that we might understand it more fully as we grow in our walk with you, and what that means in how we relate to other people, that your love and your grace might shine through us into the lives of others. Father, we thank you so much, and we pray that we will be challenged by these things as we go forward. For we ask this now in Christ's name. Amen.